faithful remnant. And the at least one or two people that listen to this online, I'm sure there's at least one or two. If not, maybe in a few years there will be one or two, and hey, that'll make all this worth it anyway. So I didn't mark exactly where we were in the selection of quotes that I had last time. So if we reread one, I suppose that's all right. So I think tonight all we'll do is we'll finish up looking at some of the quotes from First Clement, and then we'll look a little bit at Second Clement, but we probably won't get too much further than that, just so we're not in the middle of something when we miss a week for Thanksgiving. And then after Thanksgiving, hopefully we can get through Ignatius, we can look at the rest of the Apostolic Fathers, get through those guys, and then we'll broaden the scope a little bit more again. So we're narrowing down on some of the important things in early church history. I think it's good to be exposed to some of this stuff, at least be aware that it exists. So anyway, before we begin, some review questions. Sorry if you don't know these, it just shows I didn't do a good enough job of teaching it, but what disciple was Polycarp, or what apostle was Polycarp a disciple of?
John.
Yep. Polycarp, apostle of John, or disciple of John. Another review question. How many writings from Clement do we have?
None.
None, maybe one. That's right. None, maybe one. First Clement may have been written by a guy named Clement, may have been a bishop, may have been a scribe, it may have been someone that we don't have the name of. But traditionally, it's given to Clement, and I suppose there's probably a decent chance it was a guy named Clement that wrote it. But our faith doesn't need to be rocked if it turns out it wasn't. Some of these early writings are kind of like the letter of Hebrews. We don't know who actually wrote it. We can come up with pretty good guesses, but we don't know, and that really shouldn't matter to us. Second Clement, no clue who wrote that. It was written decades after First Clement, probably even on the edge of what we would call the apostolic era, but it's thrown in there anyway, and I still think it's somewhat valuable. Okay. The Apostolic Fathers, as I brought up last time, are kind of a mixed bag, just like today. If you look at Christendom as a whole today, it is going to be a mixed bag. You're going to find a lot of good things, you're going to find a lot of middle-of-the-road things, you're going to find a lot of bad things. Even individuals, even some people we would consider heroes of the faith, even individuals can be a mixed bag sometimes. An example I think of is C.S. Lewis. When C.S. Lewis is on point with something, he is absolutely brilliant. But then you could turn the page and he'll say something that absolutely baffles you, and you'll wonder, how could the mind that said such a brilliant thing say something so ridiculous within a few sentences of it? And that's how people are. People are a mixed bag. There isn't going to be anyone that we run into that we will agree with 100%, except ourselves, of course. And we can even contradict ourselves. So we might look at C.S. Lewis and think he is contradicting himself in some way, shape, or form. He won't think so, but we do. But it's the same thing with the Apostolic Fathers. They're a mixed bag. There's a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of bad stuff. There's a lot of stuff that, and it's good to have just for, historical reasons, but you're not really going to get much out of it. There's a lot that if you tried to apply, you would run into some serious error. And that's just how it is. And it's how it is today, too. So we don't need to be shocked that the early church is inconsistent, that the early church has errors in it. Even during the time of the apostles, many of the apostles were writing to address error within the church. So if while the apostles are alive, there is error in the church, I don't think after the apostles leave, the church is going to be all that much better off. Human beings are sinful. Human beings are fallible. We're imperfect, and we're susceptible to error. And that's just reality, and we see that in the apostolic fathers as well. But that doesn't mean that there aren't good things that we can find in them. That doesn't mean that we can't eat the meat and spit out the bones, as I like to say. Get the good stuff, but then leave the bad stuff behind. And some of them, there's going to be a lot of good stuff, and you really won't have to be on your guard really too much for bad stuff. There's other stuff that you might read for research purposes only that you really won't be edified by that isn't all that good. Another thing I want to point out as we're looking at the apostolic fathers is how they point to the deity of Christ, and that's because the deity of Christ, the person of Christ, Christology and Trinitarian theology as a whole was the big ultimate battleground in these first centuries. Even after the Council of Nicaea in 325, the person and deity of Christ was a big issue. So that's something that the church hits on, and there's a lot of people alive today that like to try to appeal to the apostolic fathers and to the early writings to show that Christians didn't believe in the deity of Christ until a certain point in time. Just about any documentary or anything like that you'll see on hidden books of the Bible or books that were excluded from Scripture will try to tell you that Christians didn't believe that Jesus was God until a radicalized group took over the Roman Empire, and then Constantine declared that Jesus was God and outlawed the true Christianity. If you read the Da Vinci Code, that's kind of the idea you'll come away from that with. And in fact, the opposite is true. We'll see that it wasn't the deity of Christ that was the question in much of the early church, but the humanity of Christ was actually the question in the early church. It was easy for people to accept that Jesus was God. It was easy for people to accept that Jesus was divine. It was hard for them to accept that Jesus truly was human. And that's because of the dualism that was so prevalent in the day. Dualism, it's the idea that spiritual matter is good, physical matter is evil. And you cannot be truly good if you have physical matter. And salvation to a lot of people in those early centuries was escaping the physical matter and entering into the divine. So the idea that Jesus was in fact human, has physical components to him, has a physical body, that was scandalous to a lot of these people. And that was a challenge to the early church as well. One of the biggest false teachings that was trying to creep into the early church is what's called Docetism. It's the teaching that Jesus, that his body was a spiritual body and it only appeared to be physical. So his body only appeared to be physical in order to trick the apostles, but it was actually a spiritual thing, because in their minds, if Jesus was a physical person, then he couldn't be God. He couldn't be divine. He couldn't actually be good. And we'll see in the apostolic fathers, especially in Irenaeus, the refutation of that. The early church latched on and held to the fact that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see it even in the earliest writings of the church. So I think it's an important thing to point out, and we'll be pointing it out as we go on and read through some of this. But anyway, let's get back to 1 Clement. Something I read last time that I'll read again just because it's so good is this section. Therefore, all of them were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or their deeds or righteous actions which they accomplished, but through his will. And we, therefore, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, we are not justified through ourselves or through our wisdom or understanding or piety or deeds, which we accomplished in holiness of heart, but through the faith by which all those since the beginning the Almighty God has justified, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So just a phenomenal section of this letter. It's dripping with the first couple chapters of the book of Romans. And remember, what's the third question, third review question? What city wrote the letter of 1 Clement, and to what city was it writing to?
Rome to Corinth.
And being from the city of Rome, it's obvious that they held the book of Romans in very high regard, and they referred to it almost constantly throughout this letter. But yeah, the early church, despite the flaws that they might have had, despite the consistencies that they had, at least here at this time in Rome, they held to what we would call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They recognize that it is God who justifies, it's God who is the one through his will makes us right with him and glorifies us. It's not what we do, it's not the deeds that we've accomplished or our understanding or anything like that, but what God has done through Jesus Christ. And it's really comforting to see that probably the earliest extra-biblical letter that we have teaches that. So, yeah, they believe in that. They may not have called it what we call it today. They may not have emphasized it as much as we would emphasize it today. And remember, it's because that wasn't the challenge of the day. But they did believe it, and we see it taught here. All right, next section I'll read. This is the way, beloved, in which we found our salvation. Jesus Christ, the high priest of our offerings, the defender and helper of our weakness. Through this one we look intently to the heights of the heavens. Through this one we see, as in a mirror, his unblemished and lofty face. Through this one the eyes of our heart have been opened. Through this one our foolish and darkened understanding springs up into the light. Through this one the Master has willed the immortal knowledge that we should taste, who, being the radiance of his majesty, is so much greater than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. For it is written, the one who makes his angels, spirits, and ministers a flame of fire. But of his son thus spoke the Master, you are my son, I today have begotten you. Ask from me, and I will give to you the Gentiles for your inheritance, and for your possession the ends of the earth. And again he says to him, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who therefore are the enemies? The evil ones and those who oppose his will. So again, this lofty language looking to Christ, this is the one who we look to. It's through this one that we have all things. A wonderful reliance on Christ, on his work, on what he has done, on his superiority that we see in 1 Clement. And here we have, I think he's quoting from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Remember, the book of Hebrews is a string of quotations from the Old Testament showing the superiority of Christ. And here the author of 1 Clement is grabbing that from 1 Hebrews, or from Hebrews, and using that. And then he applies it, calling to those who have rebelled against the church of Corinth, saying, you have become an enemy to Christ, and you have become an enemy to his church. And you will be judged if you continue in your ways. So, anyway, continuing on, another section. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent out from God. Therefore, the Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. Therefore, both came forth in good order from the will of God. Therefore, having received commands and being fully convinced by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and full of faith in the word of God, they went forth with the full assurance of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel, that the kingdom of God was about to come. Therefore, preaching among the regions and cities, they appointed their first fruits, testing them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of the future believers. And this is nothing new, for much time has since then has been written about bishops and deacons. For somewhere the Scripture says as follows, I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. So they're appealing to the authority of the apostles' teaching here. We sit under the authority of the apostles' teachings. We have the teachings of the apostles found in the New Testament. And 2,000 years later, after all of this has been sorted out, after Christ's church has been around for that long, it's easy for us to do that today. But remember, this was written within decades of the life of the apostles. The apostle John may have even been alive during the writing of this. And he says that these ones were sent by God. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has sent these apostles. And these apostles have authority. So he's not appealing to his own authority here. Rather, he's appealing to the writings of the apostles. So recognizing that that was a unique office of people sent by God, and they had a unique authority because of that office. And there's nothing that we would find in 1 Clement that would suggest that they believed that they were apostles or that they had the same authority of the as the apostles or anything like that. So even within a couple decades of the death of the apostles, he's pointing back to the apostles and saying, these are the ones with the authority. He's not saying, now, listen to us, since we are the great bishops of Rome, we, holding the authority of the apostles, declare that you must do such and such a thing. They're saying, no, look to the authority of the apostles, and that's what we're pointing you to. So early on, no concept of this passing on of apostolic authority or anything like that. And there are many, we'll say, not denominations, but groups within Christendom. It's not just a Roman Catholic problem, but Protestant problem as well. There's a group that is growing in popularity today called the New Apostolic Reformation, where people believe that they are apostles, that they have the authority of apostles, and they're doing all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders. At least say they are. I think they might have even been addressed in that American Gospel movie that we watched. But it's a novel thing for people to think that they are apostles. The earliest church did not think that they were apostles. They did not think that they had the authority of the apostles, and it's a new thing that comes along. So another thing mentioned, they recognized the offices of bishop and deacon. So bishop meaning, bishop is just another word for elder or overseer. Later on, it changed. Bishop became something different than elder. Later, priest comes out of that from somewhere, and it expands later on as a church government evolves. But here at this earliest time, they recognize that there are two offices. There's bishop, there is deacon, and those are the two. There's no priest at this point yet. Priest would later evolve out of presbyteros, out of elder, so and become their own separate office. There's no pope as of yet. That too would evolve out of that. So the Church of Rome here is telling the Church of Corinth, yep, there are these two offices that were established by the apostles, bishop and deacon. So, and bishops are recognized in the plural as well. So plurality of elders, plurality of bishops ruling over the church, not just a singular bishop. It didn't take long in church history for them to move away from that model to a singular bishop model. We'll look at Ignatius a little bit later on, and he is a singular bishop. They within a few decades after the apostles, they started moving to a different model. And it can be easy to understand why they did that. With one central authority, it's easier to get things done, right? Because there's no arguing amongst one another. That's why there's usually a president of companies and things like that. So a pragmatic thing that was done, it's easy to understand why they did that, but we can see that, yes, they did move away from the biblical norm later on. So anyway, we'll continue reading. For it is written, cling to the holy ones, because those who cling to them will be made holy. And again, in another place it says, with the innocent one you will be innocent, and with the elect you will be elect, and with the perverse you will deal perversely. Therefore, let us cling to the innocent and righteous, as these are the elect of God. Why is there strife and anger and dissension and division and war among you? Or do we not have one God in Christ, and one Spirit of grace who is poured out upon us, and one calling in Christ? Why do we tear and rip apart the members of Christ and rebel against our own body and get worked up to such a frenzy that we forget that we are members of one another? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, for it says, woe to that person! It would be better for him if he had not been born than to cause one of my elect to sin. It would have been better for him to be tied to a millstone and to sink into the sea than to turn away one of my elect. Your schism has turned many away and plunged many into discouragement, many into doubt, all of us into grief. Yet your rebellion is continuous. So, big rebuke against those who are causing the schism within the church, against those who have kicked out the bishops of the Church of Corinth. So, a strong warning against them. And he appeals to Scripture. He appeals to the words of Jesus on those who would cause the little ones to stumble. It's better for them to be thrown headlong into the sea with a millstone around their neck. And that's not the type of thing that we hear today. When there's a problem in the church today, one church doesn't write to the person causing the problem, hey, it's better for you to drown than for you to do what you're doing. So we're a lot nicer today, but the Church of Rome had no such issues in telling them that if you're going to go down this route, it's better that you drown. It's better that you've never been born. You need to be warned. And so a very stern warning. So again, the next section, take up the letter of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What first did he write to you at the beginning of his gospel? Truthfully, he wrote to you in the Spirit about himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you had engaged in partisan strife. So we remember 1 Corinthians, and he is appealing to that letter then right there. Remember what Paul wrote to you in the letter that's named after you about how people are... some are saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. So reminding them of that, and the authors like to remind them of what the apostles wrote to that very church And remember, there are some in the church of Corinth at this point who would have been alive to see Paul, to have been admonished by Paul, to have received the letter from Paul, and to have heard it read for the very first time in that church. So it's kind of mind-boggling when you think of how close this is to the original writing of Scripture. And it really helps give you a framing for what the church, you know, looked like. Really interesting. I'll keep on reading that section. But that partisanship brought less sin to you, for you joined with the reputable apostles and with a man approved by them. But now consider who has prevented you and has lessened the respect due to your well-known love for fellow believers. It is shameful, beloved, extremely shameful, and unworthy of your conduct in Christ that it should be reported that the well-established and ancient church of the Corinthians, because of one or two people, is rebelling against the presbyters, or bishops. That's another word for bishop, elder, deacon, or not deacon, but... And this report has reached not only us, but even to those who have different alliances from us, so that even blasphemies are brought upon the name of the Lord because of your foolishness, and you cause danger to yourselves. So we see very scriptural language there. And there's something else he kind of flips on its head. Paul, in his letters, often says, words of your good conduct have reached the whole world, and et cetera, et cetera. And we're familiar with that. Here, they kind of flip that around and they say, the whole world knows how awful you guys are acting. The famous Corinthian church established by the apostles, the ancient Corinthian church, you're making a mockery of the church before the whole world. And the name of the Lord is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your foolishness, and you're causing this danger to yourself, and you cause danger to yourselves. So, and again, he says, because of one or two people, because of just a couple people among you. And sadly, that's true even today. It doesn't take a church going 50-50 against one another on a disagreement. All it takes is one or two or three people to come in and start causing problems in a church, to cause massive division. And that's what we're seeing in this letter right here. And we saw it in the letters during the New Testament as well. Paul often wrote against division. Don't be divided over these silly things. Don't be divided over these arguments over years and times and things like that. So, and it's a shameful thing to see a church split over something so small. As a church, we need to be willing to love each other enough to look past whatever differences that we have. Now, of course, there are some differences that divide the true church from the not true church. Justification by faith alone, what the gospel is, that should rightfully divide. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, those things should rightfully divide, because those determine whether someone is a Christian, whether someone is not a Christian. But smaller issues, I think we can learn from this letter and from the New Testament that we really should strive to love one another enough that we can look past those smaller things and not destroy the unity of the church because of them. Anyway, I'll save that sermon for another Sunday, I guess. But anyway, and then they said in the very next section, therefore, let us remove this quickly, and let us fall down before the Master, and let us weep, imploring him that he may be merciful and may be reconciled to us and restore us to the honorable, pure way of life, our love for fellow believers. So let us remove this quickly. Let's deal with this problem quickly. Let's let's cut this out quickly. Get rid of the ones who are causing division. Language from Galatians right here, I think. Paul telling them to get rid of the ones who are causing you problems. The one who has love in Christ, he should do the commandments of Christ. Who is able to explain the bond of the love of God? Who can sufficiently express the greatness of its beauty? The height to which love leads is indescribable. Love unites us with God. Love covers up a multitude of sins. Love bears all things, is patient in all things. There is nothing vulgar, nothing arrogant in love. Love does not have schism. Love does not rebel. Love does all things in harmony. All of the elect of God were made perfect in love. Apart from love, nothing is pleasing to God. The Master received us in love. Because of the love that he had for us, he gave his blood for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the will of God, and his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our lives. And who needs to write sermons if you can just steal things like that? Kind of like what I just said. He's appealing to them, love one another, love covers all things, love does not divide, love does not schism. Look to the love of Christ who shed his own blood for us. So, very wonderful appeal to looking to Christ again. And I think we looked at a section last time where he looks at Christ as an example of humility, just as Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. So looking to Christ as the example. All right, moving down a little bit further. Therefore, who among you is noble? Who is compassionate? Who is filled with love? Let him say, if there is rebellion and strife and division because of me, I will depart. I will go away wherever you desire and will do whatever is commanded by the people. Only let the flock of Christ be at peace with its appointed presbyters. The one who does this will win for himself great fame in Christ, and every place will welcome him, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. These are the things that those who lead their lives without regret in the commonwealth of God have done and will continue to do. So he now here is talking directly to the one who might be causing schism, saying, are you compassionate? Are you noble? Are you filled with love? If that's the case, say to yourself, if there is a problem and the problem is something that I am bringing in, I will remove myself from the situation. So he's appealing to the fact that, okay, maybe it really is a Christian who is causing the problem. Now, I'm going to appeal to the fact that they are in Christ, the fact that they do, that they should be seeking these things, compassion and love, and telling them, if you're the one causing the problem, you need to get out. And you will be famous for that. You will be loved for that. If you remove yourself from the and cause this bad situation to go away, you will be loved by all because of what you did. That will be a far greater thing for you to do. So, and again, appealing to the unity of the church, saying, if I'm the one causing the flock to not be under its appointed presbyters, then I will get out of the way. I will remove myself from this situation. So I don't know what happened with the Church of Corinth after this. I don't know. The Church of Corinth has had problems throughout the centuries. So, but it is kind of nice to think that maybe there was someone here, someone listening, who did take that sound advice, and the church was able to at least enjoy a few more years of unity without strife because someone listened to this appeal. So anyway, moving down almost to the end here. Accept our advice, and there will be nothing for you to regret. For as God lives, and as the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and the Holy Spirit, both the faith and hope of the elect, that he who has done without regret and humility with eager gentleness the regulations and commandments given by God, this one enrolled and inclined will be within the number of those who are saved by Jesus Christ, through whom is to him the glory forever. Amen. So here we have we see the Trinitarian formula that we see throughout the New Testament. For as God lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and the Holy Spirit, so throwing them all three members of the Godhead together in this exhortation, just as we see throughout the New Testament, demonstrates that, yeah, they believed in the same Trinity that Paul believed in, they believed in the same Trinity that Matthew believed in, they believed in the same Trinity that Jesus has revealed, that was revealed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they're using that same formula for the Trinity. So, now those who were sent from us, Claudius, Ephebus, and Valerius Bito, also along with Fortunatus, send them back to us very soon in peace with joy, so that they may report quickly the peace and harmony prayed for and greatly desired by us, so that we also may soon rejoice about your stability. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with everyone everywhere who have been called by God through him, through whom to him be glory, honor, power, and majesty, and an eternal throne from eternity into eternity. Amen. The letter of the Romans to the Corinthians. And that is the conclusion to 1 Clement. Great letter. I didn't read the whole thing. It's a long letter, so I kind of had to go through and pick out some of the best parts, and there's a lot that was left behind, but I recommend if you have some free time at some point and you like some of the things that you heard, I'd recommend reading it. You can find it online for free easily enough. A lot of the older translations are in the public domain. If you want a newer, more updated translation, you can check this out, The Apostolic Fathers in English by Michael W. Holmes. It's pretty readily available, and it just has an updated translation of the Apostolic Fathers, so worth checking out. Before we leave 1 Clement entirely, I just want to highlight some of the Trinitarian theology that we see there, because remember, the Trinity later in the later centuries of the early church, we'll say, was the battleground for the church. That was the ultimate fight for the church, and I just want to reinforce that, yes, the early church believed in the Trinity. It may not have been as developed, they may not have had the same language that we use today, but they believed in the Trinity. So, as we saw in 1 Clement, so they recognized that God, 1 Clement recognized that God was the creator of all things, that for by his infinitely great power he established the heavens, and by his incomprehensible understanding he set them in order. They believed that there was only one true God. And remember, this was a scandal in their day, because it was normal to believe in multiple deities. It was normal for you to have your own family god that you worship, and then all kinds of temples for all sorts of different gods, especially in the bigger cities like Rome. But here, the Church of Rome expressly stated that there is only one true God. One section, surely he knew, but so that there might be no rebellion in Israel, he did this so that the name of the true and only God might be glorified, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then they believed in the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the Trinitarian errors that came up in the early church was believing that there was only one person of God who showed himself in three forms. Sometimes he was the Father, sometimes he was the Son, sometimes he was the Holy Spirit, but there's only one person. And that was a serious error in the early church. And Clement obviously states the distinction between the Father and the Son. He recognized that they're two distinct persons within the Godhead. Therefore, all those were glorified and magnified, not because of themselves or through their own works or through their righteous deeds they performed, but by his will. And we also, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by means of ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have done in holiness of heart, but by that faith which through which the Almighty God has justified all those who believing from the beginning. So, distinction between the Father and the Son, and this is what the New Testament does. God the Father, Christ the Son, showing the distinction between the persons, and that distinction between the persons is seen here. Another section, by love all the elect of God have been perfected. Without love nothing is well-pleasing to God. In love has the Sovereign taken us to himself. On account of the love that he had for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave his blood for us by the will of God. So, showing that, yes, God the Father and Christ the Son, distinct persons. This blessedness came upon those who had been chosen by God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, later, we're going to look at all the Trinitarian heresies out there, and it's easy to understand why there was such error. There, even today, there is a lack of understanding in the Trinity. You can easily get someone mixed up in their understanding of the Trinity, sadly. They might describe the Trinity as, well, sometimes, well, the Trinity is like water. Sometimes it's solid, sometimes it's liquid, sometimes it's gas. Sometimes God is the Father, sometimes God is the Son, sometimes God is the Holy Spirit. And they just stepped on a massive landmine of heresy. And many in the church today just don't know any better. So it's good to understand the battles that the early church had to fight in order to come to the precise definition that we have today, that we derive from Scripture. So it's good to be able to look to things like this to show that, no, they separate persons, not the same person. So, for Christ, another section here. For Christ is of those who are humble-minded and not of those who exalt themselves over his flock. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the scepter of the majesty of God, did not come in the pomp and pride or arrogance, though he could have, but in a humble state, just as the Holy Spirit had spoken concerning him. So, distinction between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Good things to point out. Anyway, want to move on. Read a couple sections out of 2 Clement quick. Just do some quick review on exactly what that letter is. So, I don't have a slide for it, I don't think. Nope. But 2 Clement, not written by the same author as 1 Clement. It was just written far too much later for it to be the same author. Though the traditional title credits it to Clement, and that probably just happened because someone somewhere had both of them together, and they might have written them down in the same book. And that's just the traditional name that we've given it. Within the letter, there's no hints at who actually wrote the letter. The letter itself is more of a sermon than a traditional letter. So a sermon that someone wrote down, they didn't have audio recording devices back then. They couldn't just upload their sermons on the internet. If you wanted to hear a sermon again, you'd have to make sure you had it written down so that it can be presented. So, and this is the oldest surviving Christian sermon that we have outside of the New Testament. So, that's what makes 2 Clement significant. If you remember anything about 2 Clement, it's that it's the oldest surviving Christian sermon that we have outside of the New Testament. It's the oldest example that we have of preaching in this earliest apostolic period. So it was likely written between 120 and 140. And in this letter, it addresses Christian character, Christian life, repentance, similar to James in a way, James appealing to walking in the faith, walking in good works, things like that. We see a lot of that in 2 Clement as well. It shows the important role of Christian ethics and morality within the church. So in the early church, we can look at Corinth. Corinth is the great example at the bad things that the early church did. But we look at Corinth, and a lot of the people in the church of Corinth, it's like they believed the gospel, said they believed it, but then they continued living like pagans. We got a guy marrying or sleeping with his mother-in-law, and people doing all kinds of crazy, wild things. And Paul writes to address that. And this letter is written to address how should Christians live. How ought to Christians live? So it addresses that Christian life, it addresses repentance, it addresses what does morality look like. In our Western context, we have adopted a basic biblical morality. We know without ever having to look at the Bible, I mean, we're slipping away from it now, but we know that it's wrong to kill someone. We know that it's wrong to have multiple wives. We know that it's wrong to sleep around. We know that it's wrong to steal. That's just something that we've inherited. But remember the context back then. There's all kinds of horrific morality going on in these early centuries in the church. So he's writing to address that. This is how you got to live now that you're a Christian. You can't just keep living the way that you were living before. So to the preacher here, it wasn't enough to simply profess Christ, but you had to live in light of the work of Christ. So it's an exhortation to walk in holiness and to demonstrate faith through actions. And throughout this letter, there are repeated calls to repentance. And there are repeated warnings against not walking in obedience with Christ. So again, it's significant because it is the first sermon that we have outside of Scripture, but it's also the first Christian document outside of Scripture to quote a specific passage in the New Testament as Scripture. So that's another thing. The Jewish people in that time knew what Scripture was. When you called something Scripture, you're talking about a very specific thing. You're talking about the teaching, you're talking about the words of God given to his people through the writings of prophets. So Scripture was different from any other writing. So when you call something Scripture, that's significant. And here we have a New Testament or a document written after the time of the New Testament, specifically quoting a section of the New Testament as Scripture. And we'll look at that. So it shows that, yes, in their minds, these writings, even though they're very recent at this time, it would have been within 100 years of the writing of the New Testament when this was written, they still consider those writings to be on par with that which God has revealed at previous times. Matthew 9:13 specifically is quoted. So I guess that's two good important things to remember about this. The first Christian sermon outside of Scripture and the first Christian writing outside of Scripture to quote the New Testament specifically as Scripture. It wasn't a very widely used letter. By the 4th century, it seems that this letter was no longer widely used. Eusebius, the first significant church historian, writes that it must be observed also that there is said to be a second epistle of Clement, but we do not know that this is recognized like the former, for we do not find that the ancients have made any use of it. So he recognizes that it exists, but no one really it's not from Clement, and no one really uses it for much of anything. So, and the reason it's called that, it was found alongside First Clement. So, anyway, a couple notable passages before we close out. It opens up this way. Brothers, it is necessary for us to think in this way concerning Jesus Christ, to think as concerning God, as concerning the judge of the living of the dead, and it is not proper for us to think little concerning our salvation. So, right away, you want some evidence that the early church believed that Jesus was God? Here we have it. We must think of Jesus. We must think in this way concerning Jesus Christ, to think as concerning God. So, and then you run into someone who's read a little too much Da Vinci Code and watched a little too many Discovery Channel shows that is making claims. You'll be able to say, "Well, did you know that the first Christian sermon that we have, in its opening sentence, calls Jesus God?" And most of these people who go around spreading these claims will not know that. So anyway, continuing on in the first section, a couple sentences later, being maimed in our understanding, worshiping stone and wood and silver and brass, human works, and our entire life was nothing if not death. So talking about the condition that they're in, that they were in, therefore, being blanketed by darkness and our vision impaired by such a foggy mist, we regained our sight by his will, casting off that cloud which enveloped us. For he had mercy on us, and having compassion, he saved us, seeing in us great error and destruction. And we have not an ounce of hope of salvation except through him. For he called us when we did not exist, and he willed us out of non-being to be. So, talks about the fallenness of human condition. He talks about the folly of idolatry that they were in, the spiritual blindness, the hopelessness that they had, and then the salvation that God has brought them to. So, I think that... that's a good lens through which to look at the rest of this letter. So you can read this, and it seems like there's a lot of things that, if read the wrong way, can be read as legalism, could be read as if Christians could lose their salvation. And I don't know the heart of the guy who wrote this. I don't know what he actually believed. But I think here can give us a lens to show us that. Just like anyone can abuse the book of James to try to teach some type of works-based salvation. Anyone can abuse the book of Hebrews to try to teach that, yes, even Christians can lose their salvation. And people can abuse the early church writers as well to try to make them say something that they didn't say. We need to be careful not to fall into that as well. We need to be careful to not view the early church writers as Plymouth Brethren, because they're not. We need to recognize that they were who they were. They probably had some different beliefs that we had. They had different emphases that we have today. So we need to be careful to take them in their own setting. We need to be careful to read them within their own context, but we also need to be aware that while we may be careful in doing such things, not everyone is, because there's a lot of people who scour through the early church to try to find anything that'll back up any crazy belief, and the sad thing is they can do it. Just as you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, you can do the same thing with the early church fathers. But I think this beginning section is a good lens for viewing the rest of it. He recognizes the helplessness in the human condition, and he recognizes that God is the one who takes us out of that, that we have not an ounce of hope of salvation except through him. For he called us when we did not exist, and he willed us out of non-being to be. So crediting salvation entirely to God. Next section, rejoice, O barren woman who has not given birth. Break forth and shout, you who has no birth pains, for many are the children of the deserted woman, more than she who has a husband. The one who says, and so quotation of Isaiah 54:1, and then he goes on to explain it. And the one who says, "Rejoice, O barren woman, who has not given birth," speaks to us, for our church was barren before the children were given to her. And the one who says, "Shout, you who has no birth pains," means this: offer up our prayers sincerely to God. We should not grow weary like women in labor. And the one who says, "For many are the children of the deserted woman, more than she who has a husband. Since our people seem to be deserted by God, but now we who have believed have become many more than those who seem to have God." And here's the quotation of Matthew. And another scripture also says that I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. He means this, that we must save those who are perishing. For it is great and marvelous to strengthen not what is established, but what has fallen. So also Christ willed to save what was perishing. So here, quotations of the Old Testament, and then he quotes New Testament right along with it, saying, here's another scripture. So in the minds of the author of First Clement, he sees them as coming from the same source. And we see here that he does what we do today. He takes a passage of scripture and he applies it. Now, I don't know if he applied it here the same way I would apply those, but that's kind of a model for preaching. Take what God has spoken, explain it, apply it in some way. We'll read one more section, why not? We're not meeting next week, so. Therefore, let us not merely call him Lord, for this will not save us. For he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but the one who practices righteousness. So then, brothers, let us confess him with our deeds by loving one another, not by committing adultery or slandering one another or being jealous, but by being self-controlled, merciful, good. And we ought to suffer with one another and not to love money. By these works, let us confess him, not by their opposites. And it is not necessary for us to fear men, but God. Because of this, you who do these things, the Lord said, if you have gathered with me in my bosom, and you do not know my commandments, I will throw you out, and I will say to you, leave me, I do not know where you are from, you doers of iniquity. So, continuing to exhort them to walk in holiness. It's not enough to just give lip service, just like James says, you believe God is one, good for you. You've reached the same level as the demons. Faith is a little bit more than that. So, and then he notes that practicing righteousness is, it's not walking in a sacramental system. It's not make sure you're baptized, make sure you take the Eucharist or anything like that, but it's walking in holiness, walking in love, walking in obedience to what God has said. That that's what he means by good works. And at the end, there's a quotation there. I don't know if you caught it. He quotes Jesus, but that quotation isn't anything we'll find in our New Testament. So it might have been part of an oral tradition at that point. Like I mentioned with one of the other apostolic fathers, he's trying to collect the sayings of Jesus that aren't found in Scripture, because there's all kinds of sayings that have sprung up that aren't from Jesus that are being passed around as if Jesus said them. Maybe he said them, maybe they didn't, but it seems like he's quoting from either this or some type of apocryphal gospel, but he has a source that we don't have today. He has a source that we don't find in our Bible that isn't Scripture, so something to be aware of. Now, does that mean we throw out the whole letter? No, of course not, but we need to recognize that. Anyway, let's we're past time, so I think we can close. Any questions or comments on that, on what we looked over today? All right, we can close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that these writings have been preserved. We thank you that they can challenge us in some ways. We thank you that we can get a picture of what the church looked like after the time of your apostles. We thank you that we see faithful Christians, imperfect as they are, striving to walk after you in unity and love, recognizing that it is only through you that they can live and move and have their being. So we're grateful for this. Father, I pray that we would strive to follow the example of faithfulness that was set before us, and that we would strive to avoid whatever errors that we may have seen as well. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.